Well, good morning, church. Always a pleasure to see your smiling faces. I know you're here because you want to be here. And I am prayerful that each and every one of us had our hearts attuned to what we just did. It's about the heart that we deal. I was ready to let Brian continue to preach. He was doing some good things there. We need to be alive. Richard said that in his prayer. Adam in his said, help us to change. And I suppose I spend a lot of energy, and you may say, Phil, you preach on the same thing every Sunday morning. The burden on my heart is that you and I live lives both in the heart and in what we do actively at as high a level as we possibly can. And as I even say that, I'm reminded within my heart that, I don't know, somewhere I've got some stretching to do. And I think all of us do. As your elders talk together, we would like to see us in 2020, and we're 2 months deep in that already. But in this year, do some things that will revive us. And by that I mean every soul that is here stretching a little bit to desire, not only just in mind and heart, but in hands and activity to do a better job, to get a little closer to God, to spread His Word more fully, more frequently, more with more quality. But those are things that we see and would like to do. There's nothing special about 2020, except that there is something at the end of the lesson. The point I'm going to try to make is that there is something about urgency, isn't there? And so to us right now, 2020 is part of the urgency issue. Okay? If we make it 2021, it's not urgent. And we should have done it in 2018. We'd be a little further along. That's the idea that's here. The lesson's titled Near But Far. The idea is, and we'll do some case studies on a bunch of fellows who operated very closely in the sphere of religion, of God, of the people of God, the men of God. They were very, very close to it on a daily basis. But somehow it seems like their hearts never got involved in the process. And that's possible, isn't it? It's so easy to just go through the motions on this type of a thing. Of the Israelites murmuring in the wilderness, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. And then he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. That theme's all through the New Testament, isn't it? Amen. That we can think we're here, and we get to making that assumption, and we kind of lull ourselves into this rhythm of, and we don't even examine. And so that's a little bit of part of it. Paul, I think, is saying, don't be too hard on those people that murmured in the wilderness. You might be kind of like them. We might need this lesson. I know that I do. An illustration. Anyone who's ever taught or attempted to lead others knows the tendency in all of us toward exaggerating our depth of character while treating leniently our flaws. Catch that now? Real easy to lift yourself up in the process especially of public speaking. The Bible calls this tendency hypocrisy. We consciously or subconsciously put forward a better image of ourselves than really exists. And I'm thinking of a sermon that I've got that I'm me as you know me, and I'm me as I know me, and I'm me as God knows me. And those ought to have some consistency. The outward appearance of our character and the inner reality, God knows it, families maybe, we know it, but these realities don't match. They don't come together. C.S. Lewis explains the conflict in a book, The Four Loves. Those like myself, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, did I just cover everybody? are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than any we've actually reached. If we describe what we've imagined, we make others, and maybe even ourselves, believe that we've actually been there. We don't want to live that life, do we? We understand that problem. And so, the lesson is about men who are around religion, they're around righteousness and good, but they're not really a part of it. They somehow missed what was actually there in their presence. It's not up to me to judge a televangelist, but I'm sorry, every time I watch it, I have a hard time here. Many times we can play the man without the heart. I use the term real and genuine frequently. I want you to put that in your vocabulary. I'm going to remind you that that's the key. When I put my head on the pillow at night and there's nobody there but me and God, and I think about who's the real Phil, and I know God's listening to what I'm thinking, I want that to be a good time and not a bad. Isn't that true? That when it really comes to that point, I want to enjoy that prayer rather than cower in a corner. In our Wednesday night study of the book of Malachi, and let me just say this, if you're not coming to that class, would you do this, please? Would you at least read the book through a couple of times so you'll be on the same page? There's some good things going on in that book, I think, in the class. And so you read it too, so you'll have some exposure to the same information that we're working on. Malachi is an interesting book because it's kind of right in the middle of what I've been talking about so far. They've got all kinds of trouble. They got priests there who are just going through the motions. They know they're supposed to bring an unblemished firstborn sacrifice, and they're bringing garbage. You know, probably have to put it in a basket because it can't even walk. And they're putting it on the altar. It uses terminology about, you say you're so weary at worshiping. And you sniff or snuff at it. And the picture is of a cow, I think, who's been fed something, and he puts his nose in it to eat, and he doesn't like the smell, and he just snorts. That's the picture of it. You look at it as a disgusting thing. And that's where they were. And the last verse of that first chapter, God says to them, just shut the doors. Isn't there one of you that can go shut the door and keep from treading on my altar that way? Folks, we need to be careful with our lives. We take things for granted. On the handout Wednesday night, I wrote on the top, this is a people caught up in process with careless hearts and loose, self-centered behavior. That's a dangerous recipe, isn't it? They're processed, they're doing everything, but their hearts are careless and they're self-centered about everything that they're doing. Another illustration. You'll catch up with this as I go. He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become pillars of a new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew strength for his great work from his scores of pious people, and welcomed him as the people, welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. Wow. Matthew 7:21-23, not every one that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare unto them, folks, the element of surprise is here. I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, Jesus said that, folks. And I'm not trying to scare anybody, but maybe we need a little scaring sometimes. If this lesson incidentally comes across negatively, I don't mean that. I think we're making progress. I really, really do. I think we need to do better. And I think from the progress that we have made, we need to catch this spirit of togetherness that will make us more efficient and greater at speaking the name of our Lord and our Savior. We pray about it. We think about it. You pray about it at home. I know you do. We need to try to together work this in the direction of our God. So, some case studies, and you'll recognize most of these. The first one is probably the most important. It's the one we have the most information about. It is one on the last session of the Malachi study that I'm going to try to tie together with the Malachi people. And I think it ties beautifully. It's the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all those that our Lord tangled with on a day-to-day basis. Matthew 5:20, I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whatever they were doing, and we can go read about what they were doing. Matthew 23 is a pretty good start. Whatever they were doing, we need to do it better. We need to do better. And I submit to you that the key issue wasn't that they weren't doing a lot of stuff. The key issue was they'd lost the connection with what they were doing and the mind of God. And their hearts were something else. Listen to some words here. Matthew 21:15. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Everything that Jesus did that was good, they hated. Matthew 23:13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. That's garbage, isn't it? They're saying, no, you can't. And Jesus is saying, you haven't figured it out yourself. That's a tough one. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is a powerful, indicting chapter. And Wednesday night when we were there and kind of looking in that area in Malachi, a thought came that came from Brother Jack Exum from years ago. And he talked of, a young man who had just recently been converted. He's on fire for the Lord. He's ready to go out and preach the kingdom to anybody that'll listen. And Jack said, and we bring him in as a hot coal and set him on cracked ice. Do you get that picture? You've got one that's ready to do what we're here to do, and he comes into our midst, and we're like a block of ice. Just sitting there doing whatever we've done for the last 40 years. And he's going to become just like us. It ought to be the other way around, church. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, little things. You've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. He goes on to say, you ought to have done those little things. He's not saying don't do them. You ought to have done those, but don't miss the weightier issue. Love, mercy, grace, justice, those things. Again, they're over in Malachi. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. A lot of self-indulgence in our society today. We live in a time when it's really, really easy to indulge the self in stuff. Are you guilty, preacher? You bet I am. You bet I am. We like the ability to have stuff. And then 27 and 28, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Let me be honest with you. I care what you think of me. I do. And sometimes maybe I don't want you to know the true feel. And sometimes maybe I put on a show or a picture that isn't really me in order to have you think highly of me, or at least think enough of me that you don't fire me. You know, this is a picture, and it applies to all of us in our own way. We want to be well thought of by our peers. And if there's any place, it's in the Lord's church. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Well, so much for the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, you can read all about them all over the New Testament, at least over the gospel zone. This fellow named Judas. Judas was a man who walked with the Savior all through his teaching time. I've often wondered what went on in Judas's mind. Was he really into it as he started, and then he got disconcerted, or he got tired, or something happened? I don't know. But what I do know is Judas was in the presence of the Messiah while he was on earth, and he chose to betray him. It ate him up enough that he committed suicide, basically. But somehow his mind got all cattywampus in the midst of the living process. I thought of Hebrews 10, starting at 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, the continuing tense, go on continually, willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's a comparative. He's going backwards. how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has, are you listening? This is not the law of Moses. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. A lot of Malachi in that statement. He's insulted the Spirit of grace. We want to be careful. If I read correctly in Revelation, it doesn't take someone who is actively spitting on the Lord. Lukewarmness will get us just as far, won't it? Amen. That's a little bit scary, but we've got to do better than lukewarm, don't we? Amen. Balaam. He was a prophet of God. I wonder how he got to be there and why God chose Balaam. He doesn't seem to have any personality qualities that you would expect to see in a prophet of God. The story is told in Numbers 22 and 23. Numbers 31:16, Balaam was the chief counsel that caused Israel to sin. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam was hired to curse Israel. I think he really kind of wanted to do that so he could take the price and go home and enjoy it. I think that's what Balaam was all about. God wouldn't let Balaam do that. Every time, was it Barak, took him where he was supposed to, he wanted him to be, and he'd say, okay, curse him. And Balaam would say something from the Lord that was good about. And I can imagine the frustration on Barak's part, and it never got done, other than after it seems that Balaam's influence got Israel into a heap of trouble as they got into the immorality of sin with other women outside of Israel. In Deuteronomy 23 at verse 5, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. In Joshua, but I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. In Nehemiah, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned the curse into a blessing. And then in the New Testament, several passages, 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was in it for the bucks. Jude 1:11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And then in Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against you, because you have here some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. It looks like Balaam had that influence on Israel. Balaam was a man of God because God spoke through him. But his heart doesn't seem to have ever embraced his commander, his God. It seems to me clear that Balaam was in it for Balaam. Gehazi, interesting case. It's the Naaman story. He comes, Elijah heals him. Naaman wants to bless the prophet. Offers him a bunch, may I say, if you go back and look at it. Offers him a lot of stuff. And Elijah says, no way, it wasn't about that. Not going to do it. And so Naaman and his cohort, they take off heading for home. Gehazi is the servant of Elijah. He is with this man continually. He knows what Elijah can do. He knows what Elijah knows and the power that God gives him. And yet he is so consumed with the idea of having something, off he goes to catch up. And he catches up. And he takes stuff. And he goes home. And if the story ends right there, Gehazi's probably happy. But it doesn't. 2 Kings 5. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Gehazi says, "Didn't go nowhere." He said to him, "Didn't my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." He went out as a leper. With the man of God all the time. Didn't seem to have a clue. The older son with the prodigal son story. You remember that one? It's about our Father, our God. It starts off then about the younger son who wants everything, takes everything, goes and squanders it in what the King James calls riotous living, junk living. He gets to the point where he doesn't have anything to eat. And he thinks, the servants in my father's house are better off than I am. I'll try to go back and see if he'll let me be a servant. And when he goes back, you know the story. The father comes running to me. He's not going to be a servant, not with this father. And he embraces him. He loves him. He prepares a feast, fatted calf, robe. And they're celebrating. You've got a happy father. You've got a repentant son who is alive and was dead. And then we come to the older son. And there's a whole story here. I may preach on it sometime. And the older son hears the celebration, asks about it, and he just becomes downright angry. And we pick it up. Let's say 27. I think you have it up there. Go down to 27. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound." And he became angry, was not willing to go in. He's pouting, incidentally. "And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours.'" I influenced the I there, and that's half of the problem. He says, "You never gave me a goat. You never let me celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he, that's the father, said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." And that's what the son was missing, isn't it? He's missing the fact that he was there, and the father had everything for him. He just, you know, it seems to me that he didn't know his father. He knew how to do the command stuff, but he didn't know his father. And that's the tragedy, I think, of this story. Quickly, a couple Diotrephes. Just seemed like an ornery guy, doesn't he? If you read John 3, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Real ego problem, sounds like. Demas starts off as a man that's a part of Paul's activity in preaching the gospel. But Colossians 4:14. In fact, let me go down to 2 Timothy 4:10. I've already said that. Those verses corroborate that. It says simply, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." We don't know much about Demas, but it looks like Demas was in the middle of righteousness and goodness and good men and God's work, and somehow gave it up, having, what's it say? Loved this present world? That's a short section, but it's a powerful section, folks. Let's close out here a little bit. We've looked at a bunch of case studies. People near the things of God, but not truly involved, it appears. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" We need to test ourselves, prove ourselves. Jeremiah 6:30 talks about a rejected silver because the Lord rejected them. What we're talking about, genuineness, realness here. If a silver was so corrupted with garbage that when you polished it up, it looked terrible because all the other things were obvious in it, it wouldn't be worth much. It's a refined issue that we are after. The realness of the heart matters. I said we'd get to some urgency. I ran across this one. I'd forgotten this story. I suspect that I repressed it. It's a true story. It's one of mine. He came to us from the house to house stuff. We've been sending that out for a long time, and it has done some good. Amen. I sent two letters. I wrote a third letter, but for some reason it never got mailed. I'll put that on hold for a second. On the Thursday before my father's memorial, Bill Brunch gave me a call. I was sitting in a doctor's office waiting for my mother. And Bill says, "A guy called, and his father had died, and he specifically asked that you say some things at that funeral." And there I sit in a doctor's office. And I thought, who could this be? I searched my mind, couldn't come up with an answer. And then I thought of this man, Wayne was his name. And I hoped that it wasn't Wayne. Because with the letters that I'd sent and the one that I'd written, I wasn't done with the guy yet. I liked him. I went home, did a little research, and sure enough, that's who it was. Now, we never got in contact again. They never called back. And so on that side of it, I didn't have to come up with words about someone that I really didn't know. I would have. I probably could have. But I felt bailed out on that side of it. But I sure did not feel innocent, church. So here's the letter that never got sent. "Dear Wayne, surely was good to see you this Sunday morning, the answer to prayer. Wayne, can we talk? We can do it via email if you wish. I remember him being a very shy man. It's been a long time. I'll bet you thought I'd forgotten you. Not so. I'm certain, Wayne, that you need the Lord. I believe you know that. I don't know what problems are in your life, and I can't promise that they will go away. But only in the Lord is there safety eternally. The church at Rescue will help. You need love and support and a family, just like I do. You need Jesus, just like we all do. Don't just give up and walk away, my friend. I surely hope to see you again. My offer for breakfast or lunch or whatever, whenever, still stands, Wayne. I look forward to seeing your smiling face soon. You can email me, call me, whatever is easiest for you. And there's a silence there, isn't there? Because I never got a chance to send that letter. And I never got a chance to do much with it. And I needed to, and I wanted to. I knew in this man there was a hurt. And now I wonder, did he know he was dying of cancer or some other disease? But he was a kind man, and his eyes just were inviting. And we get to the point sometimes where we don't want to impose. We don't want to overpower people. And we ought not to do that.
Amen.
But we sure need to be there. Trust me, you don't want this. And church, so it's urgent. At least in my mind, it is.
Amen.
Jesus talks about individual souls. Sometimes I think about that we think we've got some package of thousands of souls somewhere, and we treat them as packages. And that's not true. Every soul is valuable.
Amen.
Every soul in our midst is valuable. We have many of us who are hurting, and maybe we don't know that. Maybe we don't take the time to care enough to know that. And we need to grab every young, old, you know, everybody. We need to take the pulse, monitor the temperature, you know, catch a little blood pressure. Well, we need to do those things in our midst and serve one another. But the eye toward all of that is as we grow, and I think Brian really was helping out here a little bit this morning. As we grow, we get more and more excited about this. And as you get excited and you get excited, I see a little of that and I get excited. And it's catching. We need to catch the good, folks.
Amen.
We need to catch the good. The lesson's yours. It seems to me such a tragedy for the case studies we've looked at, that they got so close to God and to rightness and somehow didn't seem to get it together. Let that not happen to anyone here this morning, me included. If you're not a child of God, wow. Would you respond to God's Son coming to this earth and dying for you this morning? If you want that explained scripturally in a different way, please talk to me, talk to somebody. We'll spend the time. It's so important. So important. If you're hurting, we all hurt. We understand hurt. Sometimes I say to people, well, Can Kath and I just come over and cry with you? We're good at that. We won't say much. We'll just cry together. We can do that, can't we? That's okay. We help each other in that way. We've got a task, and we want us, I know that's true from the people I'm looking at, we want us to do it as well as we can. And your elders are saying we think we can do it a little bit better than we are. And that'll always be true. If we make miles of progress in 2020, in 2021, we'll always want to be doing a little better. But that's the way God designed things. That's God's way. Won't you come us together? We stand and sing.
Have you all?